See how much longer you'll talk from the.
Just start with that one.
Good morning. We're glad to have you with us today. If you look at your bulletin there, you'll see, and obviously here we have communion scheduled and choir today, not at 4:25, but at 4 o'clock. So be sure, for those of you that are choir members, Elliot is now officially off of probation in the choir. He's now a full-fledged member. He had to go through that probationary period at first. And Mr. Downey had to do the initiation, but he's no longer here, so you're okay now. But also, if you live there, we have a work day scheduled in the latter part of August, and hopefully you'll be able to help us out then. Thank you.
Today I'm wearing my stylish reading glasses. They're actually Debbie's because, once again, I forgot mine. Now that I know where the extra ones are, I don't have to worry about it.
Now you know.
I'm sorry.
Are they clean? They're probably not.
I don't know.
They look okay. Yeah, there's some fingerprints.
I'll take care of it. So we went to see Brett, and he's doing great. And we have a friend of ours that told us that, have you ever heard of Priesters? So it's off of I-85 in Alabama. A friend of ours said, you can't be a Christian and drive by Priesters. So I didn't want to be a stumbling block. So we stopped there. And, of course, the best thing I think they have is something called Fiddlesticks. They're dark chocolate with caramel and pecans. And they're in these little sticks. So they're Fiddlesticks, and they're awesome. So if you ever go on 85 in Alabama, you should stop there, or you won't be a good Christian. So, according to a friend of ours.
Moving right on.
Any letters can be sent to Angela, not to me. 680, stand with me, please. Rejoice in the Lord. We'll sing all three verses of 680, Rejoice in the Lord.
Darkness and in the soul.
Buddy Gully, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning that you allow us to meet together. Thank you, Lord, for our country that does not get in the way of our worship. Lord, we just thank you that all of us who have come out here today can sing songs, praise your name, read your word together, sing songs, and lift up your word for others. Lord, we just ask you to bless our time together. For it's in Christ's name we pray.
Thank you. Be seated. So if you're teaching this semester, raise your hand. Hi. Okay, so everybody look around. Other than me, you need to go hug one of these poor people because they're about to start this week and soon.
You don't want hugs.
And Debbie's like, oh. She didn't have to raise her hand. Okay, so 677. Got any rivers? 677. We'll sing both verses. 677. There needs to be like a verse 3 and 4 for some reason. I don't know. This needs to keep going. It's a pretty good song. Number 7. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me, please. Abba, Father. We'll sing all 3 verses. Verse 7. Abba, Father.
Draw. we thank you for this beautiful morning, and we thank you for allowing us to be here to worship you. Lord, I just pray you bless this service. We honor and glory to you. Lord, we pray for those who are sick. We just pray that you would put your healing hand upon them. Lift them up, Lord. And those who are traveling still, Lord, we just pray for traveling mercy for them. I just pray, Lord, for our military folks, our first responders, all the people that keep us safe, public servants, Lord, we just pray for them and their families as well, that you lift them up as well. And I pray, Lord, that you bless this offering for your service, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Didn't get an outline and would like to have one, wave your hand. Brother Spidle will bring you one as he heads back. We're returning this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the fourth chapter today. Matthew chapter 4, Messiah and the Tempter is the title of today's message. You know, temptation to sin began with the devil's deception of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it has become an unrelenting part of human experience ever since Adam rebelled. I was talking with Sunday school class this morning that sin is not an intrinsic part of being human, although it is now, because every human is by birth a sinner and by nature a sinner. But we'll still be human when glorified and resurrected and incorruptible, and our sin nature has been removed. Adam was created without a sin nature. The sin nature became a part of our experience when Adam rebelled. And every descendant of Adam, which is every member of the human race, has inherited Adam's corrupted sin nature. We are all born with our predisposition to sin. You know, anybody who's raised kids knows that. Right, you never had to teach your kid to lie or to be mean or to be selfish, because we are born with a self-centered nature. Right, and you got to teach them not to do that. We have, you know, and that's it's kind of a lifelong process, learning not to be what we are by nature. Right, even our salvation gives us a new nature without removing the old nature. And that's part of the frustration. Okay, we long for the day when that old nature will be taken away in resurrection, all right? But we are born with our own predisposition for sin. Now, people throughout history have tried a lot of various disciplines to restrain their lusts. Some have inflicted pain and discomfort on themselves, thinking that would produce sufficient humility to enable them to resist temptation. Others have withdrawn from human society in an attempt to isolate themselves from the sources of temptation without realizing you can never run from yourself, and that a lot of our temptation comes from inside. There was a guy, there's been more than one, but a famous one, Benedict of Nursia, a 6th century monk, actually tried both. He wore a hair garment and against his skin, so it would be rough and scratchy. He lived for 3 years in a desolate cave with plain, meager food lowered to him on ropes. On one occasion, he threw himself into a thicket of thorns and briars until his body was covered with bleeding wounds. He eventually bemoaned his inability to escape temptation. At the other end of the spectrum are those who claim that they have been liberated from temptation. About a generation before the guy I was just talking about, Benedict of Nursia, there was a monk whose name was Jovinian, who taught that baptism freed a person from the devil's power and from all of temptation. Well, that's easy to say, impossible to live, right? His staunchest opponent on that view was in that doctrine that he was teaching was Jerome, best known for translating the Bible into Latin, producing the new Latin translation. Jerome very famously replied to Jovinian that baptism does not drown the devil. Okay, much as we might wish it did. The truth is we all face battles with temptation. We face those battles every day, and we will face those battles with temptation until the day we die. Sometimes we triumph. Often we fail. It's a good thing our destiny does not depend on our performance. We'd be in a lot of trouble if that were the case. In this morning's text, we have Matthew's account of what I think we should think of as the most monumentally epic spiritual battle of all time. You have the personal confrontation between Jesus Christ and Satan. And I say it was so monumental because the eternal program of God's redemption and thus the destiny of humanity and even of the entire cosmos was riding on the outcome of what happens here. I do not think we should read this thinking of Christ as a potential victim who barely manages to triumph over sin. I'll say a little more about that as we go. I believe what's going on here is a contest that is provoked by God the Father, that is engaged by God the Son, and that is empowered by God the Holy Spirit, in which Satan is told, in effect, all right, here's your chance, take your best shot. Perhaps more aptly, it's God saying to Satan, come and do battle or concede defeat. This is a contest that God engineered. All right, make no mistake. And the outcome was never in question. The outcome was never in question. Okay? The only one who doubted the outcome was Satan, who kind of hopefully thought he might have a chance. But I think that we'll see why maybe he didn't really believe he had a chance in the way this whole thing goes. All right? I've divided the segment into three sections, not three different. We'll deal with the three temptations as subsections. But I'll start with a discussion about the context, which is the background and preparation for this test. The contest, the trials themselves in the forms of the three specific temptations, and then the conquest, Christ's victory, his triumph through the tests, and his vanquishing of the tempter. I'll give those to you again as we go. But let's read the text, Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And now, as we take a few minutes this morning to examine this text, to kind of take it apart, unpack it, and see what's happening here and what lessons there are for us to learn about who Christ is, who Satan is, and the nature even of temptation, that we ourselves might rejoice in his victory over Satan, but also be encouraged in our own struggle with sin, that Christ might be seen in us. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him because he alone can save them from their sin. In Jesus' name, amen. But I said, the first section, the first two verses I've called the context. The context. What's going on here? Well, it's immediately following Jesus' public introduction, which we looked at in Matthew chapter 3. It's been a couple of weeks. Jesus had been presented by John the Baptist. He came, John the Baptist came to preach that that people need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord and King. And then Jesus was introduced by him as the one who would deliver his people and who would destroy his enemies. And then, in the section we looked at last, he baptized Jesus as what was almost a coronation. And I'm not going to go back through that whole event. But what he's saying here is, as Jesus, what we know from the last section, of chapter 3, that as Jesus came up out of the water after his baptism, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, not necessarily in the form of a dove, but in the manner of a dove, lighted upon him, indicating first of all, Jesus' affiliation with the Holy Spirit. I mean, heaven had opened, the Spirit came down. There's a close connection and affiliation between the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself. It also signified Jesus' divine empowerment. Although he always acted under his own power, he also had the empowerment of the Spirit upon him. And then we heard the voice of God speak from heaven as he said, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I delight." All right, my one and only Son, in whom I delight. And so Jesus had thirdly been identified by God the Father. All this has just gone before. This is what's just happened in the run-up to this event in chapter 4. Then, Matthew says, using that general term for at that time, Mark says it happened immediately. He uses a much more specific word for time and sequence. The point is that the Spirit, having lighted upon him, the Spirit will now maintain control and direction in the life of Jesus. He was always submissive to the will of the Father, but now the Spirit is affiliated with him. And we're told, Matthew says, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this occurred, what happens here in chapter 4, occurred under the control of the Spirit. It occurred under the control of the Spirit. Now Matthew and Luke, both they use different forms of the same verb that's translated was led. Interesting word. It just put me in mind of something that we did a couple of months ago. We had an opportunity to go on a trail ride for a little over an hour with our daughter and granddaughter. Brittany had arranged this trail ride. They sometimes go out riding, and we rode some when we were high school kids, and Brittany has ridden some, and Austin's been taking riding lessons, and so we were going on this long trail ride, and we get out there for that, and Austin, she's only 7, okay, and they put her on a horse that was new to the stable, fairly new to the stable, and they were trying to teach it to follow on the trails, and Austin was, because she's only 7, she was a little timid in exercising control over this horse. All right. Now, the horse wasn't scary, and the horse wasn't really a problem, just the horse was bored and hungry. And so it was wanting to stop and graze on everything, and she didn't have enough control of the reins to pull its head up and make it do what it was supposed to do. And part of the problem was that the trail master, the guy at front, and Austin was right behind him, that the trail master was using terminology she wasn't used to. He told her to choke up on the reins while her riding instructor would tell her to shorten the reins. And so she wasn't sure what that meant. And so she wasn't responding to his instruction because she was confused. And so after a little while, what he ended up doing is deciding, I need to attach a rope to the bridle, and I'll hold the rope. And they call that rope a lead. And so now the horse is not just following the horse in front, which it wasn't doing all that well. Now the horse is being led with that rope in the hands of the rider on the horse in front. That's what this verb means. He was led of the Spirit. There is a sense of, it's not a real forceful word, it's a rather gentle word, but there's a sense of compulsion. There was no place else to go. All right? That horse was not going to go anyplace else or go do anything else because it's on that lead rope. And he was led by the Spirit. Mark uses a much more forceful verb. Mark says he was impelled by the Spirit, or in the King James, driven by the Spirit. And that word's an interesting one in Mark's gospel, too, when you remember who Mark was and how he got his information. Mark was not an eyewitness to these events, but he traveled with a guy who was. Although Peter was not necessarily here for this event, Peter knew Christ intimately, more so than Mark. Mark traveled with Peter. In fact, the Gospel of Mark, in its first earliest quotations by Justin Martyr, the earliest found quotations from the Gospel of Mark, he identifies the quotations as coming from a book he calls The Memoirs of Peter. Mark was apparently transcribing Peter's sermons. And the reason I find that interesting is that Mark uses a word that's actually a mariner's term. It means he sailed. It's a word for somebody who would get in a boat with a sail and be driven by the wind, impelled by the wind. It implies a little greater, a little more forceful compulsion. The point is not that Jesus had to be made to go do this against his will. The point is that this was a period of testing that was under the, that was according to the will of the Father and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. This was all something that the entire Trinity was involved in. This is not something random that happened to Jesus. It was part of the program. He was led by the Spirit. He was driven, if you will, by the Spirit. He went where he was supposed to go. This was part of the program. That's the point. And so it occurred under the control of the Spirit. Thirdly, let her see, it took place in the wilderness. Now, this has often fascinated me. When you think of a place of temptation, what comes to mind? Vegas, maybe. Buenos Aires, okay? Maybe even on a smaller scale, Myrtle Beach. I don't know, all right? When I think of a den of iniquity, I don't think of the wilderness. I think of the wilderness as a place to go to get away from that stuff, okay? Where I can relax and kind of unwind and go on a trail ride or something and be in the wilderness, right? And not be facing those things. Why would the Spirit take Jesus to the wilderness for this? Possibly it's in part to focus his attention on what Satan wants to do, but it's also part of the culture of the day. The Jews thought of cities, towns, and villages as places of safety and security for more than one reason. They lived in a culture that was basically Bible-guided, and so in a town or a village or a city, you had the influence of public opinion that would help you keep you straight. All right. Pretty much everybody knew everybody, particularly in smaller towns and villages, and scandal was something people wanted to avoid for their own reputation's sake, if not anything else. And so, getting away from those places to do something wrong would be a temptation. All right. The wilderness was considered a place of danger and a place of insecurity, and so I think that's part of it. While he was in the world, but the point is that he was away from other people and other influences, other human influences at least. It took place in the wilderness. While he was there, he had nothing to eat. We're told that he fasted for, he had nothing to eat for 40 days. That's a long time to go without eating. Okay, I've never fasted for anything like 40 days. The longest fast I've ever been involved in was a 6-day fast, and that was long enough. Okay, but Jesus fasted for 40 days. At the end of 40 days, not only is he hungry, he's going to be physically weak. Your body's going to be depleted. You're not going to have a lot of energy because you haven't given any fuel for 40 days. So this occurred when he was physically weak. Now, why a 40-day period for this? The the number 40 seems to have some significance in Scripture, but none of the Gospels make a point of that, of explaining the significance, so I don't want to go too far down this road. Israel spent 40 years, not days, being purged in the wilderness before entering Canaan. There was a period of 40 days, which Noah experienced, where there was a worldwide flood whose waters were rising for 40 days, both from the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven being opened. They spent over a year in the ark. It wasn't that they were on the ark for 40 days. They were over a year in the ark. But the waters rose for a period of 40 days. So those are a couple of significant times that the number 40 shows up in the Old Testament. I think the closest and most important connection here, for Jesus' sake, is to two of the Old Testament prophets, two of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Moses, on Mount Sinai, to receive the law of God, spent 40 days fasting on the mountain while he was receiving the law of God. Joshua happened to be with him. I think Joshua fasted too, although we're not. It's never stated. Moses fasted for 40 days on Mount Sinai. Later, another great prophet, Elijah, would fast for 40 days on Mount Horeb. In both cases, God was preparing those men for significant spiritual service. And I think that's the connection for Jesus fasting for 40 days here in preparation for this significant spiritual service, although the Scriptures never explain it. If you want the references, Moses' 40-day fast is mentioned in Exodus 24:18, and Elijah's in 1 Kings 19, verse 8. Anyway, we're told that this involved being tempted in person by the devil. Jesus was being tempted in person by the devil. The word translated devil here is diabolos, from which we get the adjective diabolical. The word actually means, it's not translated here, the word actually means the accuser or the slanderer. I've heard people say, well, you know, the devil was getting after me today. The truth is, I'm not convinced the devil has to get personally involved in your life or mine very often. In fact, I can't say for certain that he ever is directly. He's got plenty of henchmen, minions, if you will, who will get involved in leading us astray. I've given us a cross-reference here to James chapter 1, verse 14. James says that that a man sins when he's led away of his own lusts and enticed. You know, the truth is, the devil doesn't have to get involved to make me do something wrong. I have my own sin nature that'll do just fine, okay, that gets me in trouble plenty often enough without the devil's direct involvement. I'm saying that to say partly that I don't have the devil to blame for those things, except indirectly. But secondly, to say this, as it comes back to this situation with Christ, Jesus Christ didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have a natural bent to sin. He didn't have a natural longing to disobey. You say, well, if he didn't have that, how could he be human? As I said at the beginning, sin is not intrinsic to being human. Sin is intrinsic to being a fallen human. Jesus was a human the way Adam was a human before Adam sinned. He was never a human the way you and I are humans with the temptation, with the natural inclination to do evil. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have any sin guiltiness of his own for which he would have to die. And that's part of the point of this whole contest, is just to prove that. So he went there to be tempted of the devil. If he's going to be tempted by anything, only the devil can bring that temptation, because he has nothing internal to cause temptation. The temptation had to come from outside. It had to be an external source, an external motivation. Now, a lot of times we assume that this period of 40 days was a 40-day period of intense temptation. You can infer that from the way Mark and Luke tell about this event. But Matthew's statement is a little clearer, I think, and makes it harder to draw that inference. Matthew tells us that he went out there to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then became hungry, and now we've got the temptations. I think what's going on is this is a confrontation between Jesus and Satan that Satan himself really dreaded. And he waited till the last possible minute and the window of opportunity was closing, and I don't think he had any choice but to show up and do his best. And so he comes in now as the opportunity is closing to do his worst, if you will. And that's where we come to the contest. What actually happens? It is possible that this is just a summation of what went on for 40 days. I don't think that's what it is, but it's possible. The contest. And the question that always comes up, if you stop and think about it, and that I've been asked frequently, was Jesus being tempted? And could we really call it a temptation if he didn't have an inner desire to follow the temptation, to give in? Or is it just a test? Is it just a trial and a test? Interestingly enough, the Greek word's the same. There's only one Greek word that gets translated tempt or test depending on context. It's a matter of perspective. As far as God is concerned, it's a test to demonstrate his character. We tend to think it has to be... Because whenever we face a test like this, and every test we face is also a temptation, we tend to think that for a temptation to be real, there has to be an inner compunction to do it. Not so. A temptation is real whether or not you feel any inner compunction to do it. Let's not make the mistake of assuming Jesus could have sinned. I don't believe he could have sinned. As I said, the outcome was never in doubt. Jesus was always God. He was always man. But he was an utterly unique individual in the literal sense. There was never and never will be another like him. Only he was fully man and fully God. It wasn't a schizophrenic personality, sometimes acting like a man, sometimes acting like God. He always behaved as the God-man, because that's who he was. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth himself. He could never believe a lie. So the outcome was never in doubt, except maybe in Satan's mind, because his mind was warped. And he thought maybe he could pull him away from following the Father, and I'll get him to follow me. That's the contest, and it was both a test and a temptation in those senses. And the very first temptation the devil puts out there is very like the temptation that succeeded on Adam and Eve in the garden. When he says, yeah, look how nice that looks. It'd be really good to eat. And didn't God tell you you could have anything? And the first temptation essentially was a temptation to distrust God. To distrust him. Don't trust his motives. God doesn't really have your best interests at heart. If he did, you wouldn't be in this situation. I mean, the conditional clause with which he begins, if you are the Son of God. Sometimes we read that and think that what he's doing is mocking him. I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think he's saying, you claim to be the Son of God. If you were really Son of God, you wouldn't be hungry. You could make these rocks into bread. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, look, I was there on the riverbank and I heard the Father say, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If your Father really loved you, would he make you this hungry? You can do something about this. If you're hungry, it's your own fault. You're the Son of God. He shouldn't be treating you like this. He began with flattery. You're the Creator. You can make your own food. All you have to do is speak, and these stones will become bread. So what he's doing here is implying that hunger is unnecessary, maybe even inappropriate. Improper. Good father wouldn't make his son go hungry. So what you should do is serve yourself. If he's not going to feed yourself. You have that authority. Serve yourself. That's number three. He suggests he serve himself. You can fix this. All you have to do is just make something the Father didn't provide for you. He's trying to shake Jesus' confidence in the Father and break his submission to the Father. But Jesus had come to do the Father's will and only the Father's will. And he responded by quoting Scripture. The passage that he quotes comes from Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the context from which he's quoting is important, because this passage is often, I believe, badly misunderstood. I've heard preachers preach that this is a proof that the Bible, that you need more than physical nourishment to truly live. We need to learn to rely on God's Word. And there's certainly truth to that. I've heard preachers say that that reading your Bible is more important than eating, and if you don't have time for breakfast, if you don't have time for your devotions, you shouldn't take time for breakfast. I've heard that preached. And I understand they mean well. We really do need to spend time in God's Word. But that's not what this verse means. This verse doesn't mean that if you read your Bible often enough and spend enough time each day reading your Bible, you don't have to eat. That's not what it means. You are going to need to eat because your body does need fuel. You don't live by bread alone. But the context is when Israel was in the wilderness and they were complaining they didn't have enough to eat. And they had to work too hard to gather the manna. How hard was that? Okay. It's every day, man. Okay. And that's the context. And God was telling them, you know what? You're not alive simply because you have enough to eat. You're alive because I said so. And that's the important point to get here. That's what Jesus is pointing up, is you don't live just because you have enough to eat. And you don't die just because you don't have enough to eat. That is, you could die with a belly full if God says it's time to die. And you can live with nothing to eat if God says you're going to live. Because whether you live or whether you die is up to Him, not up to your belly. That's the point that God was making to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy. And that's the point Jesus is making to the devil. Look, yeah, I'm hungry. But what happens if I turn those stones to bread to feed myself when it's something the Father didn't want and it defies the Father? I'm better off trusting Him than trusting my appetite. The point that he's making is he's affirming the priority of the will of God. That's number four. He affirmed the priority of the will of God. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, Jesus declared that we are better off to obey and depend on God, waiting on His provision, than to grab satisfaction for ourselves when and as we think we need it. We are always better off to obey God and to trust in His gracious sustenance than to impatiently and selfishly provide for ourselves in ways that disobey or in any way compromise His Word. End quote. So turning stones to bread might satisfy Jesus' hunger, but it could never prolong His life because only the Father can do that. It would, in fact, disqualify Him from the work He came to do. And Jesus knew that. And so Jesus refused to give in to this temptation, and He won round one. So on to round two. And now we have a temptation to test God. And once again, Satan begins with flattery. You're the Son of God, right? So why is your Father putting you through all this? God's obviously putting you to the test out here in the wilderness. And I mean, if He can put you to the test, turnabout's fair play, right? I mean, He says Himself, and He quotes Psalm 91. He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91. And so Satan quoted a promise from God. He promised. I think Satan had thought he might have Jesus cornered on this one. I mean, Jesus' previous response relied on Scripture, so Satan's tempting Him by using Scripture for his own end. That's instructive. How often have people used the Bible to try to prove what they wanted to prove by pulling something out of context and drawing a conclusion that was contrary to what the Scriptures actually teach? It happens every day. That's one of Satan's ploys. And so Satan tries this on him. And basically what he's saying, okay, Jesus, if you're not going to use your own divine power to feed yourself, here's what you need to do. You need to create a situation where the Father, to keep his promise to you, will have to intervene and do something for you. Make the Father use his own power in Jesus' defense. Now, it says he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. We don't know exactly where that was. The exact point that would have been called the pinnacle of the temple is open to question. A lot of commentators believe that it was the high point on the roof over Herod's portico that extended out over the Kidron Valley. Josephus tells us that the distance from that point to the bottom of the valley was 450 feet. That's a long drop. The point, I think, is that the devil is tempting Jesus to take an action that would fulfill Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1 predicted that the messenger, the Christ who would come, would suddenly come to his temple. And if Jesus were to jump from a great height and to land there in the temple, whether he comes drifting down in some mystical way, or more like Superman landing on one knee in his fist, boom, and cracking the ground, all right? Either way, it makes a point. And people say, whoa, impress people. He's come suddenly into his temple. They'll worship you by impressing them. He suggested Jesus provoke worship by impressing people. They'll hail you as their king and as their Messiah. Later on in this Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 12, Jesus will declare, quote, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. In chapter 24, he warns that false Christs and false prophets will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. There will come a time in his ministry where a crowd will want to make him king after he gave them a free meal from a small basket of food, and Jesus responded by leaving so they couldn't find him. Jesus was not a showman interested in trying to manipulate people into doing what he wanted. In fact, he went out of his way not to be perceived as such. He wanted no part of sensationalism for the sake of effect. Besides, Satan misapplied the quote, the text he quoted anyway, and God the Father is never subject to manipulation. He's not subject to manipulation. You can't put God in a place where he has to do something he didn't want to do just to suit you, right? Just to keep some your idea of the promise that he made. What Jesus is doing here is illustrating how we're supposed to interpret Scripture. So he quotes another passage from Deuteronomy that puts Psalm 91, the quotation from Psalm 91, in a proper perspective. He didn't deny the validity of how Satan applied that passage. He just said, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put God to the test. And so the point there is Jesus refused to put God to the test. To attempt to force God's hand by pressuring him into the response you want is to pass your own judgment on God's will and place your own will above the will of the Father's. That's what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. Now, in his incarnation, having become flesh, Jesus submitted his will to the will of the Father, and he always did the Father's will. Not that his will and the Father's were ever in conflict. That's the point. They are always in concert. And Jesus always did the Father's will. Had he done as Satan suggested, he would be defying the Father's will, not obeying it. And you know, people do the same thing or something very similar every day, daring God to keep some promise or other that they think applies to them. You know, to live recklessly and to live carelessly and then expect God to bail you out when you get into trouble is to presume on his grace. It's to put God to the test. What we got to remember is we are not to be spending our lives trying to prove God's faithfulness to us. What's incumbent upon us is to demonstrate our faithfulness to him and to trust him to be faithful to us. Now, some of you may make the connection with a couple of folks that we've had speak here. Tim Kesey, John Hutchison, both with Frontline Missions International. They frequently talk about engaging in risk-taking ministry. right? The idea of going into the hard places, places where Christianity is persecuted, and taking risks for the gospel. And you say, well, how is that consistent with the command that we're not to put God to the test? Are they guilty of putting God to the test by taking the risks of ministering in those regions where the gospel is despised? I would submit they are not. That is not a wrong thing to do. God expects, he even commands us to take risks in order to obey his will. Because we ought to obey God rather than man. And some of the things that we have to do are risky from a human perspective. We go into harm's way, in a sense, when we take the gospel to places where the gospel is despised. That is not putting God to the test. That's obeying him, simply. He hasn't promised to keep us safe in those contexts, has he? Some have given their lives in going to those places. What he's promised is to honor us and to reward us for our faithful service to him. I think it's often appropriate and even needful to risk our prestige, and it's becoming more and more so in our country. I think we're coming perilously close to where we're going to be facing great persecution and even martyrdom for our faith. Are we to avoid risk and say, I'm not going to put God to the test? That's not the right approach. That's not the right response here. I think it's often needful for us to risk our reputations, our money, our lives, our families, to fulfill the calling of the Lord. And when we do, we can trust he will supply all your need. It doesn't always guarantee he'll make us comfortable. So we've got to be careful not to misapply what Jesus is saying here. The problem is taking risks by defying God in order to fulfill our own ambitions or to create some kind of a spectacle for our own glory. And when we do that, there is no promise of provision upon which we can rest. And so Jesus refused again in round two, and so we move on to round three. No more pretense now. The devil's done with pretending. No more flattery. Now there's a straight-out temptation to defy God. He failed to get Jesus to do something for himself. He's failed to get Jesus to force the Father to do something for him. And so now Satan says, I'll do it for you if you'll just do what I say. If you'll just do one thing. Now, it says he took him up into a high mountain. There is no high mountain from which one could see all the kingdoms of the earth. I think the point of the high mountain is simply for the isolation effect. And that Satan somehow, in a way that we don't understand, showed him a panoramic vision of all the kingdoms of the earth. Okay. He showed him the glory of the world's kingdoms. He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. And I think it's interesting that it says, and their glory. Notice that he showed the glories of the kingdoms, not the squalor, not the debauchery, not the oppression, not the injustice, not the miseries of the kingdoms. Every kingdom of earth has all of the above. There are aspects of the kingdoms that are glorious. There are aspects of them that are squalorous and that are oppressive. He didn't show him any of that. Don't ever forget, Satan always emphasizes appearance over substance. And he proves that right here. He always emphasizes appearance over substance. He hides the ugliness of human corruption under a very thin veneer of glitter, and we sinful humans respond by saying, ooh, I want some. And Satan offered him these kingdoms in exchange for Jesus' worship. You know, usurping the throne of God has always been Satan's ultimate goal. That's been his goal since he tempted Adam and Eve. He offered Jesus now an opportunity to achieve his goal of being king without having to pay the price of going to the cross. I mean, why would you want to worship and serve the Father who would put you through this cruel and brutal plan of redemption? I'll give it to you for nothing if you'll just transfer your loyalty to me. That was the promise Satan made. And how often does that temptation work on we sinful humans? I'll give it to you cheap. without such expense if you'll just transfer your loyalty to me. You see, though, the problem was receiving the kingdoms on Satan's terms wouldn't be a victory at all. It would make Jesus no more than a vassal of the one who gave him that throne. And his betrayal of the Father, you know, betraying the Father was a price far higher than going to the cross. And that's something Jesus knew that Satan hoped he wouldn't pick up on. Now, if you want to take anything away from this message today, put a star beside number three. This little number three here. Jesus knew that the price demanded was much greater than implied, and that the prize offered was much less than promised. That's the principle in every temptation. The price demanded is much greater than implied, and the prize offered is much less than promised. That's Satan's stock in trade, right? It's always the case with anything Satan offers. And Jesus declared his loyalty to the Father. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The cross is not too high a price to pay for those kingdoms. Defying the Father would be. That's what Jesus was saying. As I said, the outcome was never in doubt. He won round three. And if we think that this, because if Jesus couldn't possibly have sinned, what was the whole point of this exercise, that this was just a sham, it was a fraud, then you're misunderstanding the point. This was never a contest to see whether or not Jesus would give in. It was a test that would prove he could not. It was something designed by God to prove who he is and to confirm his loyalty. Jesus passed all the tests. And that leads to verse 11, the conquest. The conquest. It starts in verse 10, actually, where Jesus commanded, "Go, Satan," or "Be gone." He forced the devil's departure. You know, he could have said that at any point, because he was the Son of God. And all he had to do was command, and Satan had to leave. Satan had no choice but to leave. I believe he fled, actually. Departed doesn't use the word fled, but there's another passage in James that tells us if you'll resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But Jesus said depart because of who he was. He forced the devil's departure. And at that point, the angels came to minister to him. It enabled the angels' ministry. The word ministered implies service that's given freely and voluntarily for the benefit of another. Interestingly, the word is often associated with food. Jesus was very hungry at that time. Apparently, they brought him something to eat, ministered to his needs. D.A. Carson points out the verb form, that they began to minister to him. Doesn't mean they just started and then quit. It means this is when their ministry to him started. They continued to minister to him throughout his earthly ministry. You understand what's happened here? That when Jesus confronted Satan and expressed his loyalty to the Father, his unshaken loyalty to the Father, commanded Satan to go, then God fulfilled the promise Satan had quoted from Psalm 91. And he sent the angels to have charge over him and minister to him. And their ministry began at that moment. So there's a connection even with Satan's quote to what happens right here. It was fulfilled. One interesting lesson I didn't include in the outline, but I think it's an important point to make, is the timing of all this. The fact that all this happened immediately after Jesus was identified by John the Baptist, anointed by the Spirit, and affirmed by the Father as his beloved Son. You know, at that point in Jesus' life, his ministry is just getting started, and he has been publicly acclaimed by the Father. hard to imagine a higher point emotionally for any individual. And to be confronted immediately with this kind of trial. I think it's interesting, an important lesson for us, that when we are most exhilarated with success, I think maybe we are most vulnerable to pride and to failure. Success can make you think you're invincible and make you let down your guard and leave you unprepared for another test that you didn't see coming. We want to have any victory over temptation. I mean, we don't have the divine power and authority of Christ. We have a wicked, fallen sin nature. If we want to have any chance against temptation, we got to be prepared, and we got to stay prepared. We got to be alert to the tempter. And that requires constant reliance upon the Lord. Adam lost his battle with temptation, and he was living in a perfect environment. He didn't have any inner bent towards sin. Jesus has come as the second Adam. He met Satan in a desolate place, in great personal weakness, and he triumphed over the temptation. And he did so by quoting Scripture. There are far too many Christians, I think, that bemoan their weakness in the face of temptation, but don't put any effort into actually preparing to face them. They don't actually feed themselves on the Word in preparing themselves for the battle. Satan tried to derail Jesus' program of redemption by disqualifying him to be our Redeemer. But Jesus' triumph over Satan in this passage of Scripture proved his divine identity. One writer put it this way. He says, evil at its lowest was overcome by him, and goodness at its highest commended him. The combination of both accredited him as king, which is again the point Matthew is making. He is the one and only person qualified to be our Redeemer and King. This victorious King was qualified now to be the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. He's going to go forward to die on the cross. It's 3 years in the future from this point, or 3.5. He's going to die on the cross to purchase our redemption with his own blood. And so as we close this morning, we're going to take a few moments to commemorate Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. And I think it would be appropriate for us to take a moment in prayer, silent prayer, expressing, both admitting our need for him and expressing our gratitude for the gift of redemption that he's offered by willingly going to the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the victory Christ won on this day against Satan and his temptations, the loyalty he demonstrated to you, the dedication to his mission, his focus on accomplishing your will by going to the cross for our sins to buy our redemption. Father, may we never take that for granted. We confess our own failures, our own tendency to sin. We ask you please to forgive our sins. To cleanse us from our unrighteousness, to restore us to fellowship with you. And may this ceremony, as it were, partaking of the bread that symbolizes the blood, the body of Christ, and of the juice that symbolizes his blood, that this might serve as a reminder of what he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.